In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at the second stanza of the 119th Psalm, verses 9 to 6, which were just read a few moments ago. For those of you who weren't here last week, I explained that for the next 22 weeks, Lord willing, I'll be preaching through this 119th Psalm, which is a psalm that's specified or pointed for reading during most of Trinitytide. If you want to follow along, you can follow along in your Bibles. The prayer book translation is not that far off. It's on page 421 if you don't have a Bible handy. As I said last Sunday, this is what we call an acrostic poem. That means that in each stanza, each verse, or all the verses in each stanza, begin with the same letter from the alphabet. And so the psalm has 22 stanzas because as it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters in the alphabet. Now, in the second stanza, each line begins, last week it was the letter Aleph, this week it's the letter Bet. And now, so you can understand, unlike our letters in our English or Roman alphabet, our letters don't have actual words for their names. The sound A or the name A isn't a word. But in most ancient languages, including Hebrew, as they started to write their language and develop an alphabet, they would take the letter, say the letter A, and they didn't come up with some abstract sound to represent it. They would simply represent it or call it by a common word that began with that letter. So it would be like us calling the letter A apple, because apple begins with that particular letter. So in this case, in Hebrew, each letter's name is actually a word that starts with that letter. So in this case, it's the letter Bet, and Bet means house. And I found it interesting this week as I was working through this passage that I noticed also the key concept in this particular stanza is purity, or keeping pure. And as I've been reading the meditations and the commentaries and the sermons that were given by the church fathers on this psalm, I've found that in almost every stanza, they found a connection between the letter that's used in that stanza to start each verse and the key concept that's in that stanza. Now, I haven't been all the way through, so I'm not sure that they actually hold water all the way through. Some of them may be a stretch. But so far, I've been noticing this trend. It's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit packs Scripture with meaning, sometimes in places that we'd never even think to look. Or if we didn't know how the Hebrew worked, we'd never even think to look at it. So it's interesting, the stanza, house and purity. How to keep your house pure. Because, you know, as Christians, that's one of our first concerns, isn't it? Think of the experience of new Christians, you know, or think back to your experience as a new Christian. Because when we first make Jesus our Lord, we usually go through a period where we're excited, where we're really stoked about what's going on. And a lot of people find that at that point in time, the Holy Spirit really opens their eyes to sins that were in their lives, things they've been doing that they may not have ever even realized were sins. But the Spirit works to convict them and open their eyes to them. And because of that passion, that new passion they have for Christ, it's often much easier at that point to give up those sins than it would otherwise be. But we also know as time goes by, we become accustomed to that first love and that passion, and that becomes the norm. And so we settle down a little bit, and our struggle with sin starts to become more difficult. You guys, is that a common experience, I think? Because we've been awakened to the love for God by His Spirit, we're conscious of our sin, and we're conscious of God's holiness, and we do long to be more holy, but that pursuit of holiness starts to become more and more of a struggle to us. At first, we probably felt spiritually invincible. Take that, sin! And yet, reality eventually starts to set in, and we start to see ourselves as we continue to fall into sin. Sometimes over and over and over, we find there are sins in our lives that the Spirit has awakened us to, and yet we don't seem to be able to give them up. Like Paul, we're confused by our own actions. We hate sin. We want to be holy. But instead, we find ourselves living out the very sin that we say we hate, that we want to get rid of, and turning back to it instead of pursuing holiness. We understand what we saw the psalmist saying last week in verses 1 to 8, that blessing is found in being blameless. And we want that blessedness so badly, and yet our feet and our hands and eyes and ears and everything else in our body keeps leading us away and leading us to sin. So what's the answer? We want to be pure. How can we be pure? Look at verse 9. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers it by guarding it according to God's word. Now, I know there are only a few of us here that probably qualify as young men. Don't let that put you off. Hebrew wisdom literature is always addressed to this hypothetical young man. And I could give you the historical reasons for that, but I really think all you older men who are here, remember being young men? We older men, and even you older men than me, remember back, young men probably need this more than anybody else. But it still makes a difference in your lives, whether you're a young woman, an old woman, or an old man too. How can you keep your way pure? That's the question every true Christian is going to ask. Because purity, because holiness is the great pursuit of every true Christian. Let me say, if there is no desire in your life for holiness, you need to back up and pause and ask, have I ever trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? Because once you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and He begins to change the desires of your heart, and He begins to turn you toward God and toward holiness. If you were concerned about pleasing God, that's evidence that the Spirit is at work in you and that you are a Christian. If you don't have that evidence of the Spirit, you may not have the Spirit, and therefore that may mean you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. But the Christian has to ask, how do I keep my way pure? The psalmist says that you guard your way according to God's word. That word guard, it's used in other places for describing how shepherds guard and protect and watch over their sheep. In other places, it's used to describe the way that soldiers guard and keep an eye and watch on their captives or their prisoners. But it means either way, we're talking about consciously, actively, and alertly protecting our way, protecting our life and our character. So there are all sorts of things out there that are competing to give us advice and to inform our way. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all telling us in 1,000 different ways what we should do, how we should live our lives, where we should walk. Each of us needs to ask, which source of guidance is going to keep my way pure? God's word? Or that competing counsel that comes from my sinful nature, or that comes from the sinful world around me, or that comes even sometimes from the devil and his demons spinning their web of lies around me, or God's word. Now, one of my favorite examples of this, especially since the psalmist is talking about young men, is King Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son and his heir. And when Solomon died, Rehoboam became the new king. Now, he went to his coronation, and I'm sure he was expecting a big party, but he got there for his coronation, and these guys, there were a bunch of protesters there. They wouldn't let him be coronated. They had some demands to be made before they would let him be their king. They were tired of slaving for Solomon. Remember, Solomon built the temple, and he built a huge palace for himself, all sorts of public works projects and that kind of thing, and to do it, he conscripted the men of Israel. They were tired of it. Nobody likes being a virtual slave. And so they presented their demands to Rehoboam. They said, we want you to take it easy on us. We're tired of working for your father. We don't want to work for you. We've got our own things we'd like to do. Not that unreasonable. So Rehoboam wasn't sure what to do. So first he went to the advisors who had advised his fathers, these old wise men who were no doubt steeped in the counsel of the word. And in their wisdom, they said, Rehoboam, these guys have some valid points. If you're kind to them, if you respond gently to these people, they'll like you. They'll be loyal to you, and you can be their king. I mean, they kind of sound like men who'd been reading Solomon's spirit-inspired Proverbs, perhaps. Because that's exactly the advice Solomon gives to kings. But Rehoboam was a little impetuous. He was a young man. He didn't like that advice. So instead, the story tells us that he decided to go to his old buddies, these young men that he used to hang out with. Now, if as an adult, I think about it, if I needed advice, would I go to some great spiritual men in the church who know the word for advice? Or am I going to go and run back to the guys that I made trouble with and blew up, G.I. Joes with firecrackers with when I was 13? Well, Rehoboam went back to the young men. And of course, their advice was, you got to show these guys who's boss. Get them in line. Knock some heads together if you have to. And that advice sounded much better to Rehoboam. So he went back to the protesters. A true story, this is what it says he did. He showed them his little finger. And he says, you think my dad was hard on you? You haven't seen anything yet. I am king now, and my little finger is bigger than my father's loins. My father, you think he was a man? I'm a real man. Compared to me, my dad was a wimp. Now get back to work. And of course, the protesters didn't like that, so they revolted. And the end result was that 10 of the 12 tribes split off, formed their own kingdom, and the rest of Israel's history was one of almost constant warfare between these two kingdoms. All because one stupid young man decided to do his own thing instead of listening to the scripture-laden advice of some very wise men. Now, how often do we get into trouble? I don't think any of us have ever caused a kingdom to split and for people to be at war with each other. But how often do we get into trouble because we decide to do our own thing? We listen to the world, the flesh, and the devil instead of living according to what Scripture says. The psalmist asks, how do I keep my way pure? You keep it pure by guarding it according to God's word. Charles Spurgeon wrote, you must take heed to your daily life as well as study your Bible. And you must study your Bible that you may take heed of your daily life. Now look at verse 10. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. See, brothers and sisters, we need a guide. Take note. No one has ever, in the entire history of humanity, no one has ever stumbled by accident into holiness. No one has ever lived a holy life by accident. If we desire to be holy, it means committing to pursue it with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. And yet even then, the greatest desire isn't going to make us holy. We need instructions. We need guidance. We need God's word. This is our map and our field guide as we travel. And when I was a Boy Scout, there was one particular camp out. We'd been learning how to use maps and compasses and all that kind of thing. And we were taken into the Mount Jefferson Wilderness, and they marked our campsite on a map, and they marked our drop-off point. And we had to hike about 6 or 7 miles into where the campground was, or the campsite, rather. We hiked along for about a quarter mile. I mean, we didn't go very far at all. And we're getting tired of doing this map and compass thing. And we were on a ridge, and down below in the ravine, there was a creek. And we looked at the direction the creek went, and we were darn sure that that was the same creek that we knew went right by the campsite. And we thought, it'd be a heck of a lot easier if we just went down there and followed the creek to the campsite. I mean, maybe it's an extra mile, but then we don't have to mess with maps and compasses and all that sort of thing. So we did find out later that it's a good thing we ended up not following the creek because we would have been lost. It wasn't the right creek. But we were spared getting lost because halfway down the scramble to get to the creek, down in the bottom of the ravine, one of my buddies kicked a bee's nest. And of course, swarms of bees came out and they drove us back up the ridge that we were supposed to be on in the first place, but a lot worse for the wear, and without all of our food, which was dropped by the first two guys to get swarmed by the bees. So following the map would have taken a lot more work, or at least that's what we thought at the time. And yet it was the map that showed us the way to get to our destination. As we walk the Christian life, there are all sorts of things like that creep to distract us. They look good, they look easier, but whenever we stray from the way of God's word, we're always going to get into trouble. And the psalmist knew this. No doubt, like all of us, he'd taken his spiritual lumps, and he'd learned the hard way more than once. Think of David, who might even be our author here, because of his affair with Bathsheba and because he had her husband murdered, he had to suffer the death of his beloved child. So I think the psalmist says in verses 11 to 12, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So here's one of the most important steps for living obediently and in holiness. Store up God's word in your heart. If there's any one thing you take away from this morning, it's store up God's word in your heart. Why? Because the psalmist says that's how you cannot sin against God. I said last week, if you struggle with sin, the most important, the most effective thing you can probably do is to find scripture passages that deal with the sins you're struggling with, meditate on them, memorize them. And then once that word is stored up here, the Holy Spirit has an amazing way of bringing it to mind when temptation comes. And that way, every opportunity for temptation becomes instead an opportunity to practice obedience. Store it away. You know, having your Bible handy in your hand, it's great, but it's not enough. Store it in your heart. I mean, really, when he talks about heart, he's talking about your mind. Because the ancient Jews didn't understand modern anatomy. They said, you know, when I have a feeling, I feel it here. So this must be where I think. When they talk about the heart, we still use the language today. When we talk about heart, what we really mean is our head. This is where we store information and process it. This is where emotions come from. Memorize it. See, like I said, carrying your Bible around, that's great. But what if you forget it one day? What if someone takes it away from you? What if you need scripture on short notice? Or what if you don't know where to find what you need? Sometimes it's not always easy to work if you've just got the book in your hand instead of in your head. The most useful place for it is up here. It's always ready. No one can take it away. Think of Christians who live in parts of the world where their faith is illegal, where they're persecuted, where they've never even seen a Bible. Or places where maybe one Bible gets passed around a whole church and people take a couple pages each and they memorize those pages and pass them around. You know, the only scripture those people know is what can't be taken away from them, what they've memorized and stored away. No one can take that away, and they treasure it because they know that it's their one faithful guide in life and their only reliable way to know God. Now consider, if David is the one who wrote Psalm 119, he might not be, it's anonymous, but I'm inclined to think he probably was. If David wrote this, consider that he had all sorts of ways of learning about God and his ways. He had a whole tabernacle full of priests who ministered in the presence of God and who were familiar with the scriptures themselves. He was friends with Nathan, the high priest, who was also a prophet. And consider David himself was a prophet. And I'm sure David learned from those other sources, from Nathan, from the priests, from God's revelations to him. And yet his all-consuming passion was not for teaching or learning from those other sources. His passion was the scriptures. See, we go looking for God and for knowledge of God in other places, whether it's seeking advice from other Christians, or sometimes we wait for some kind of private revelation. We don't know what to do, so we say, I'm going to pray about it, when the answer's already right here. Or we try to follow dreams or visions or something like that. You know, those things are all valid sources at times. But never once does Scripture ever tell us to guard our way according to the advice of Christian friends or private revelations or dreams or visions or what have you. There are no shortcuts on the road to holiness. There are no shortcuts in knowing God. The only way is to learn the Word, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. See, as the psalmist says, God is blessed. Have you ever noticed how happy people like to share their happiness with everybody around them? It's easy to be happy when you're around a happy person, at least most of the time. God shares his blessedness with us kind of like that. God is blessed in being holy, and the way for us to find blessing is to walk in obedience to him, to be holy ourselves. And as we walk closely with God, he shares his blessed state with us. And so the psalmist prays, teach me your statutes that I might be holy and blessed too. Now he prays this at several points throughout Psalm 119. In fact, it's the knowledge of God and of God's statutes and commands that brings praise to his lips. In verse 171, he proclaims, my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. That should give us pause for a spiritual reality check. Do you give praise to God as he shows you his commands, as he teaches you how to be obedient? When we recite the Ten Commandments the first Sunday of each month here, as you're reminded of what God expects from a holy people, does that prompt you to give him praise? Or do you say, oh, not the Decalogue again? Does the Spirit's conviction of sin as you read and study and meditate on Scripture move you to praise God? Because, brothers and sisters, it did for the psalmist. Because he knew, he was convinced that holiness that was the way to blessing, and that blessing was found in close fellowship with God, something we cannot have if we try to bring sin into his presence. The more we try to bring sin into God's presence, the further we will push him away. It can't be there. They don't go together. Oil and water. Now, how does he learn God's statutes? We'll look at verses 13 to 15. 13. First, the student becomes the teacher. He says, with my lips, I will declare all the rules of your mouth. So here's another reality check. Is God's word so precious to you that you can't hold it in? Do your praises of it spill out because you can't keep a lid on it? And think about all the other things that we learn in life, things we read or watch on TV or whatever, that you just have to share with someone else. I think gossip is the worst. You learn gossip? I gotta tell somebody. And yet, how often do we just can't wait to tell somebody something else, and yet how often do we keep God's word to ourselves? When does God's word start becoming like those other worldly things that we can't wait to share with people? Now, those of you who are teachers will understand too, when you teach something, when you tell something, you learn it more deeply. One of the best ways you can learn something is to teach it, to tell other people about it, because you first have to learn it and comprehend it well enough that you then can then communicate it to others. And as you teach it to others, you reinforce it to yourself. Am I right, John? Am I right, Jack? Jack, you can navigate a boat, I'm sure, far better because you teach other people to do it. Even when we're not teaching or telling others, vocalizing the scriptures is one of the best ways to reinforce them in our minds and to start the process of memorization. Read something out loud and see if you don't remember it better than simply reading it silently. Consider if you've done scripture memory, and I hope everybody does scripture memory, consider how much easier it is to memorize a passage when you repeat it out loud than when you try to just say it silently to yourself. Tell it out, step number one. Step number two, in verse 14, he says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." Make God's word your delight. Make it your first priority. Delight in the word, in his word, the way worldly people delight in worldly things, in money and possessions. When I was little, I liked Donald Duck. He was my favorite Disney character, and it was one of the few comic books I would read was Donald Duck. Anybody remember the character? Maybe he was from my childhood. I don't know how far back he went. Remember Scrooge McDuck? He was a tycoon who spent all day in his money vault. If he wasn't counting his gold, he'd dive in and go swimming in it. He had a diving board, remember, that he could dive into his pile of money. It was his passion. It was his delight. Consider that David was rich beyond our imaginings. He was one of the great kings of the ancient world. He had gold. He had silver. He had land. He could have anything he wanted. And yet he took greater delight in the word of God than he took in all the things of the world. What was the one thing he wanted to do? He wanted to take all that worldly stuff and build a house for God, a permanent house, so God didn't have to live in a tent. You know, Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, without the knowledge of God, we can have everything else, but still lose our lives eternally. So we need to ask, is God's word more important than the things of the world? Verse 15, step three, he says, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I mean, this shouldn't be a problem once we delight in God's word. Now, the thing is, meditation is often, it confuses people when you talk about meditation. Meditation is something we don't hear much about in the modern church. Today, when I said the word meditation, I would bet that at least half of you probably thought of something along the lines of someone doing yoga or doing some kind of Eastern religious practice or, you know, some yogi sitting there with his legs crossed in a painful way going, om, om, and all that kind of thing. And it's sad that this pagan Eastern idea of meditation has almost completely displaced the Christian practice of scripture meditation. One of my friends who was a seminary professor for many years once gave this. He wrote a book on meditating on scripture. And he wrote the book because one time he gave an exercise to a seminary student. He said, I want you to write a meditation on such and such passage of scripture. And when they came back in, he says, nobody wrote a meditation. They wrote an exegetical summary of the passage, or they wrote a sermon on the passage. He said, nobody sat down and simply wrote their thought flow and their conversation as they interacted with the text and what they prayed through the text back to God. That's meditation. Today, when we approach scripture in any kind of depth, our tendency is like those seminary students. We turn it into an exegetical academic exercise. We pull out the commentaries. We pull out the dictionaries. And we start analyzing each verse. And that's not a bad thing to do. We need to approach scripture in that way. But we also need to approach it at times slowly, prayerfully, and ready for the Spirit to open our eyes to what he has to say. You have to do it slowly. Meditating on scripture, you can't rush it. It's not the Bible in 90 days. It's not even the one-year Bible. It's a lifetime exercise that involves reading scripture slowly as you pray the words back to God, as you memorize them, as you ponder them, as you mull them over and let God speak to you through them. And that prayerful conversation with scripture, joined then in some cases with that more academic study, is what drives home the message of the word and causes it to be stored away in our hearts, with the end result that it serves to fix our eyes more directly and more consistently on God. Meditation's hard work. I was just reading something this week. Someone said he was amazed he met a lady that he was talking with who was in her 90s and had, as she put it, she just finished going meditating her way through the entire Bible for the third time. 90 years, three times. It's in addition to the other scripture reading that she probably did on a daily basis. It's slow work. And yet it's a joyful work as we draw nearer and nearer to God. Think about what Joshua was told by God. Anybody doing the topical scripture memory system? If you did, this is one of the first verses you probably memorized. He told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." See, living God's word brings knowledge of God, and knowledge of God brings obedience. It also strengthens and grows our delight in Him. Look at the final verse in the stanza, verse 16. He closes his stanza. He says, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Delight's not a bad translation, but it doesn't really carry the full meaning that's in the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew, it's not the normal form for just, I'm happy about something. I delight in that. It's an intensive. It's like delight with a whole string of exclamation marks after it. It's a happy and glorious excitation in the statutes of God. The King James actually reads, "I will delight myself in thy statutes." Consider, the psalmist didn't have any need for worldly entertainment. He had no reason to get bored when there was nothing else to do. Regardless of where he was or what he was doing or what was going on around him, he carried his own source of joy and delight with him wherever he went and whatever he was doing, because he had God's word stored up in his heart. So, brothers and sisters, where are we at with God? I mean, you may have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, but our Lord calls us to grow, to know Him better. He calls us to walk beside Him. And friends, that's how we enter the presence of God. Jesus Himself takes us there. But we can only follow Him in obedience to the extent that we know Him and know His ways through His Spirit-inspired Word. Sometimes, do you feel far from God? Sometimes maybe you come on Sunday morning and you feel like you're just going through the motions. Sometimes do you simply feel that God is far away? The psalmist's delight in the word and his praise for God's commandments are, I think, something that should challenge every single Christian to grow. Because I've never met a Christian who could have written these Spirit-inspired words with such confidence that the psalmist does. None of us is there yet. But that's our goal. He reminds us, regardless of where we're at, whether you're a young Christian with a long ways to grow, maybe you're a middle-aged Christian who seems to have leveled out or stagnated, or maybe you're even a great elder in the faith who's still growing. Wherever you're at, God's word is the source of growth. It's the meat, it's the drink of every growing soul. God told Joshua not to let it depart from his mouth. He told him to meditate on it day and night. Again, why? That he might be careful to do all that's written in it. See, every Christian desires purity. Every Christian desires holiness. Every Christian desires close fellowship with God. The way to find it is to know God's word, to walk in the way that it lays out before us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, that we might have a way to know you. Forgive us for all the times we ignore it, for all the times we walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Give us passion, we pray, for your word like the psalmist had, that we might delight in it and that it might guard our way and keep us close to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.